So let's look together at Philippians chapter 1, and we're thinking about the first 11 verses. And for me, a passage like this has all the right notes to sound on an occasion like this, and I hope you'll see that as we look at the passage together. The first note from Paul as he writes to the Philippians is a note of thankfulness. He's thanking God for the church at Philippi. No doubt he's thinking about them individually. He thinks later on in chapter 4 about two particular people, but he's thanking God for their gospel testimony, thanking God for their gifts. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Matthew Henry says we must thank God for others' graces and comforts and gifts and usefulness as we receive the benefit of them, and God receives glory by them. So I have been the beneficiary of the gifts and graces that God has been pleased sovereignly to give you, St. Mellon's Baptist Church. And just as Paul thanks God every time he remembers the Philippians, that is how we will remember the church here, you, with great thankfulness. We thank God for gifted people. I thank God for the models of godly behaviour, for models of commitment to the Lord's work, models of prayerfulness. I thank God for gifted people musically. I thank God for people that have done the flowers so well over the years. And I thank God for people that have been great encouragers as well. And for the there's a warmth here that's hard to define. But when you go to other churches and come back, you know that this is a warm church. And I'm thankful, very thankful for that. And just as Paul wants to recognise those who've laboured in the gospel, sometimes at great cost. It's been a great thing to be in a church that has been so gospel-hearted and gospel-minded, and to have had people that have been sent out from the church to work in other cultures. Epaphroditus is somebody that Paul commends, chapter 2 and verse 25 onwards. He says, I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, that I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. So it's great to be thankful for servants of God, for the fellowship of God's people. And we will remember the church here with thankfulness. And we'll be thankful to God for all the gospel endeavour that has gone on here, and for people's encouragement of us. But secondly, Paul's note in the passage is one of prayerfulness. He's there in a situation of more or less imprisonment. He's not in a prison as such, but he's under house arrest. He's chained to maybe four Roman soldiers. But he's praying all the time. And when he does pray, he says in verse 4, I always pray with joy. There isn't a sense that Paul feels a great burden and weight when he prays for the Philippians, as he might have done for some churches where there were great difficulties. There were some issues at Philippians, but whenever he prays for them, he prays with joy because he had worked with them and they had worked with him in the gospel. Prayerfulness. And I hope that we won't lose our prayerfulness for you all. We'll still have the prayer diary. We'll still have the reminders daily to hold each of you individually and your children, to hold you before the throne of grace, to pray for you. And specifically, Paul's prayer for the Philippians is there in verses 9 to 11. Are you ever stumped to know what to pray for yourself? What do you pray when you see someone's name on the prayer diary? Well, here's a good place to start. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What noble, great aims those are. The love that's there already, the love that's put there by the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ, that would grow in knowledge and discernment, that it might be very closely tied to truth. You know how in the Bible, mercy and truth always go together. So a love that grows in knowledge and discernment, so that I may be able to live pure and blameless lives. Paul's concern, you see, isn't just for the work, the labor, the activity. His concern is for the welfare of the soul. His concern is for the heart, for the Philippians in their walk with God. And our prayers, whilst it's good that our prayers are directed towards the gospel and directed towards people being converted and saved, of course we must pray in that way. But Paul is also praying that these Philippians, that their love will grow in knowledge and discernment, that their lives, their thinking, the way that they react and feel will be pure and blameless. And of course there isn't a conflict, is there, between the two things. We're commending to those who are outside to what Paul refers to in chapter 2 as a dark and perverse generation. We are commending something that's better and higher. We're shining like stars. So Paul says, I pray for you that the love that you already have will become more robust and more informed. I'm praying not only for what God will do through you, but for what God will do in you. And it seems to me that that's a very big lesson for all of us. Sometimes it may be that our expectation and our desire to serve God in a particular way is thwarted, and we are not where we would necessarily choose to be. But Paul says, no, God isn't just concerned about what you're able to do or not do, although as it happens, when we're often more restricted than we would like to be, in God's hands we can be more fruitful than we would dream of being. Paul says, no, God is concerned about what's going on in here. He's concerned to make you holy. And what's the use of ministry and what's the use of evangelism if there's no holiness? If we're not separate from the world in the way that we are thinking and acting and feeling and responding. There's no difference. Paul knows how important prayer is. He says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Prayer, then, in whatever circumstances that we had planned or not planned, circumstances that are dark or light, that are heavy or difficult, troublesome, whatever they might be, Paul says, through your prayers that are directed towards the gospel and directed towards grace in the heart, those prayers are part of God's purpose, so that good will come, there will be salvation, there will be deliverance, there will be fruit, there will be good things to come. Paul says, doesn't he, after all, later in the letter, that he has learned to be content in whatever state he's in. Who of us would be content to be under house arrest, with our every movement causing a clink of chains, heavy chains, to four burly Roman soldiers? How restricting is that? And especially when it's a gospel preacher who's been used to traveling here, there and everywhere, planting churches and visiting churches. What an adventure Paul had. He didn't always see it as an adventure. But here he is with the tedium and the daily restriction of being chained to Roman soldiers. But the word of God is not chained. And Paul is concerned that by the prayers of God's people, the work of the gospel will still be making progress and going on. And it will make progress, and it will go on, the holier that God's people become. And the more that the love of God's people, your love and my love, grows in knowledge and discernment, the more fruit for the gospel there will be. Thankfulness, prayerfulness, and a partnership, verses 5 and 7. This is the great theme, perhaps, of the section. Paul says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership or your fellowship, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Fellowship, that which is held in common. Working together for, literally, towards the gospel. Relating together, sharing fellowship together in the interests of gospel activity. Paul was never above having partners, co-workers. He relied on them, their presence. He relied on their support and their prayers. And notice how it's a partnership of working together, but it's based on, the end of verse 7, a sharing in God's grace with me. We can't work together unless we have a common experience of the grace of God. And it will soon become apparent if you're trying to do the work of the kingdom, if you're trying to evangelize, but there's no heart in it. You haven't had that experience of the grace of God. It's been a great privilege for me, for us, for Jill and I, to experience this kind of partnership. So working together, there's been two or three, maybe more, missions in the church here and in cooperation with other churches, door-to-door visiting, all kinds of gospel enterprises, and it's been a privilege to be shoulder to shoulder with people who are also gospel-minded and gospel-hearted. None of us are freelance, are we? We can't do it on our own. We do it together, corporately. And with you, I have rejoiced at people being baptized and added to the church. And I felt that commonness then. You rejoiced with us when Rhys was baptized here, when Bronwyn was baptized. There's a sense that we're on the same ship, on the same gospel train. We beat with that same gospel heart. We thrill that the gospel is true. And when it's seen to be true, when we see it more than theory, then we rejoice, and we rejoice together. Paul is thankful for the partnership in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. In one sense, the first day for us was sometime in May 2006. That was when we started to attend the church regularly and became members of the church. But it started before then. Andy mentioned earlier that he came to help us in Ely with a mission that we had. And there was a group of people from the church who came over regularly to support the work at Grace. And we were very thankful for that partnership in the gospel. In chapter 2, Philippians, and verse 22, again, Paul is referring to somebody that has been instrumental in working with him, funnily enough called Timothy. He says, Philippians 2:22, "You know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." And then chapter 4, and verses 2-4. Again, the idea of partnership. "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." If I was preaching on chapter 4, I would say, how tragic and how sad and how devastating and soul-destroying it is when those who are yoked together in the gospel work fight one another. As Paul says, there are these two women who are at loggerheads. "I plead with them," he says, "to agree with each other in the Lord for the Lord's sake. They've contended at my side. We've been shoulder to shoulder. We've been together, as it were, in the gospel scrum, and they're fighting each other. That can't happen if the gospel is to be effective. We're moving to Tabor Baptist Church in St. Twissant, and that's a gospel-minded church. And they're both evangelical, in other words, gospel-focused, gospel-based in the way that they organise themselves as a church. And they're evangelistic. They're taking the gospel out to all kinds of people. They have a common interest in Brazil, too. Their pastor, Andrew Love, was a missionary with UFM in Brazil for some time. Paula has spoken at the church in the past. So there immediately is an obvious common bond. We are working in partnership with others who are passionate for the gospel. There's also confidence. Paul expresses here a confidence that the Philippian believers, that not simply that they'll continue in their own strength, that by dint of their own resources, yes, of course, they'll carry on doing all that they always have been doing. But rather, verse 6, his confidence is that the one who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our confidence, isn't it, at every point. That's my confidence in you and your confidence in me, that God won't give up, that God is always at work, that he will be faithful and he will keep us on track. He will not start something and then not complete it. If I look around in my life generally, and in some things in the church, there are things that have been started but have never really been seen through to completion. Perhaps we'll come to our deathbeds and there'll be things that we wish we'd been able to finish. God has all that he needs to finish the work that he has begun in us. That we might despair of being as holy as we want to be. And we might despair of being ready for heaven. God will finish the work. He will bring it to completion. It will culminate on that day when Christ returns. And so, bearing in mind what Paul says in chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13 about God working on the one hand and also us working out our salvation on the other, we look to make progress. It is God that works in us, so we continue to work out our own salvation. We're not passive. We don't let go and let God. We are soldiers. We are workmen. We are labourers. And we look to improve our gifts and graces, to develop our usefulness. I hope that in some respect my gifts and graces have developed in the last 8.5 years. I hope that your gifts and your graces have developed your Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit is more abounding in you now than it was in 2006, because God is continuing the work that he started. You're confident, I'm confident that Jesus Christ is sovereign over his church. He arranges the members of the body as it pleases him, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And whilst it's painful, and rightly painful, to have subtractions from the church, yet there are additions as well. God knows what he is doing. God is building the church. And then there's affection, fifthly, as well. And you cannot read these verses without being affected, moved by Paul's concern, his intimate concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Verses 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. There are gospel relationships, aren't there, that come into being. And they're about working together and relating to each other. But they're about the heart as well. There are bonds that must form and do form. Bonds of closeness and affection. Bonds of longing and yearning between brothers and sisters in Christ. An affection that is Christ's love, that is, Christ's affection. Matthew Henry says about the way that Paul felt, he bore them much in his thoughts, and though they were out of sight and he was at a distance from them, yet they were not out of his mind. As he often thought of them, so he often spoke of them, and he delighted to hear them spoken of. The very mention of them was grateful to him. It is a pleasure to hear of the welfare of an absent friend. And it will be our pleasure, it will be our joy to hear news of the church at St. Mellons and of you as individuals. And I hope it will be a joy on your part to hear about us. It is the very affection of Christ Jesus, Paul says. He's imitating the Lord Jesus. In one sense and on one level, it's imitating the kindness and the sheer gentleness of the Lord Jesus, the way that he was so sympathetic and tender to his disciples, the way that he bore with them. But the word affection doesn't really do justice to the original word. We might say, to parallel the original Greek, that it was a visceral thing. It was something that moved the innards of the Apostle Paul. Something that was very deep inside him that he felt. As though Paul's very heart was beating in union with Christ. And I suppose if your heart is beating in union with Christ, you will desire to be with him, which is far better. And I suppose if your heart is beating in union with Christ, you're not over concerned at the motives of people who are preaching Christ, as long as Christ is preached, as Paul says in chapter 1. And I suppose if your heart is beating in union with Christ, you will have unfeigned, uncontrived, unforced, sincere, overflowing love, affection for the brethren. We will maintain an interest, an affectionate interest in the church here. It's one thing to have affection and concern, but it's another thing, isn't it, to express that. So the keeping in touch needs to be more than just good intentions on my part, as well as on your part. We need to maintain links, to maintain that fellowship in the gospel, to have a sense that we are one with each other in heart. We're concerned for the same things. I'm sure we will meet in various contexts. Perhaps you'll have me here to preach again in the future, although you might have to pay me in the future. Perhaps we'll meet at Aberystwyth. Perhaps we'll meet at a joint church's meeting. We're in the same kind of church when we're in Llantrysant. But lastly, the things that Paul says are all said in the light of one great coming, I was going to say looming, reality. And that is that the day of Christ is approaching. Tick tock, tick tock. The time is running out. So we find in verse 6, Paul's confidence, yes, in the work that God will continue to do. He says he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then you look at verse 10 as well. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Alec Mattia, who writes a commentary on Philippians, says Philippians is a joyful letter, but its undercurrent is a sober realization that time is running out. Paul is facing a possible death sentence. The menace of false teaching is threatening the church. The clock is relentlessly ticking towards the end of all things. And you may have felt today, as we have felt, where have those years gone? Where have those 8.5 years gone? The time is rushing past, isn't it? We celebrate birthdays and we think, where did that time go by? The day of Christ's appearing is getting closer and closer and closer with every birthday that we celebrate, with every Lord's Day that comes and goes. This is the great reality that overshadows everything. The day of Christ, the day of his appearing. The day when nobody will doubt that Jesus is Lord. The day when every knee will bow, chapter 2, verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In many senses, the whole book of Philippians is thinking about this great perspective. So, chapter 2 and verse 16, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may not boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labour for nothing. Chapter 3 and verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And verse 20 to 21 in chapter 3. Their citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The day of Christ is approaching. And it's Christ who brings all of the notes of Philippians into harmony. Paul and Timothy, at the beginning of the letter, are servants of Christ Jesus. They're writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. It's Christ Jesus who, in verse 2, is the source of grace and peace. The gospel in which Paul and the Philippians labour together is the gospel. It's the message of Christ. It's the affection of Christ that is beating in Paul, that gives him a longing for his brothers and sisters. It's the fruit in verse 11, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's according to our knowledge of him that we become useful and fruitful. Paul was thankful, and so am I, that the church here is a Christ-centered church. Don't take that for granted. Keep on praying that it will remain a Christ-centered church, and that you as individuals and you as a body will bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness that comes through your knowledge of him. The day is coming, the day when we have to give an account of our own lives. the day when he will appear in glory, gathering his people. The time is ticking away. Our time now has finished. How much more time will there be for you to repent of your sin? How much more time will there be for you to turn to the Saviour? How much more time will there be for you to tell people of the Saviour? How much more time will there be for you to work at those graces, that fruit of the Spirit? How much more time will there be for you to shine as lights in this crooked and perverse generation? Make the most of every Sunday. Make the most of every prayer meeting, every opportunity for fellowship and to deal with Jesus as you gather with his people. Amen.